So we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 14 and through the chapter, verse 22. We'll read in unison Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his wonderful word. My text this morning is going to be the ninth verse of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Paul was thinking, I'm sure, of the temple of the goddess Diana, because you will remember when Paul was preaching in that town, they had some problems because the gospel was endangering their craft, and the gospel also was destroying the reverence for the goddess Diana, and he said that it was going to profane the temple. And therefore, when they saw what the gospel was doing to their goddess, they were ready to imprison those who were preaching this gospel. It's interesting to note that he uses in the second chapter of Ephesians, where we read today, he said, we are founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and that we are fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's very interesting to note how the apostle weaves this in. We're gathered together here in a building. This is not the church. When this place is empty today or tonight, it will be no more God-filled and no more sacred than your garage at home. It is only God's children, God's born-again children, who can make this place godly or make this place sacred. And that's why the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 3, where he said, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like the Parthenon in Athens, it was on the Acropolis, which was a mountain of stone. Many have seen it. And then, on top of that, he said, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the ground, or the foundation, was the Parthenon. The temple was on top of that. But the pillars supporting the temple were those obviously seen holding it up. And he said now how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. He considered them, when he to follow his figure through, that mountain or the foundation, whatever it was, is a foundation under this temple of the goddess Diana, and the temple itself, he considered all of this as the truth. Of various parts. And now in 1 Corinthians 3, he breaks it down. And we have a division of 3 points in our message. He said, in the first place, we are fellow workers with God. We are God's husbandry, and we are God's building. If you're going to be God's fellow worker, you have to be God's fellow first. God's fellow before you're God's fellow worker. We have many people trying to do the Lord's work that couldn't tell you when and where they were born again. There are many people like this. And there's one thing that's most important as you listen this morning is we have to be God's fellow before we're God's fellow worker. I recall one time when I was in boyhood, my brother and I were with a neighbor boy playing Stump the Leader. That goes quite a ways back. Anybody here ever play Stump the Leader when you were a boy? You know what that is. Well, we climbed a big tree, the leader did. I won't name the leader. But anyway, he crawled out on a long limb and then dropped down on the roof of one of the farm buildings and laughed and thought nobody would follow. But there were two other boys just as foolish as the leader. And so they climbed up the tree and one at a time crawled out on the limb and one at a time dropped down on the roof of the building. But it was a high eaves and we had no way of getting down. And it looked bad. So I got the attention of a brother. And of course we wanted a pole we could slide down or someone to put up a ladder. But you know, there's always a tattletale among your brothers when you got seven. And who should he go to get help us but my father? He was the last person I wanted to help me down off of that roof. And I think my father was testing us a little bit because he came. He was tall, Abraham Lincoln type of body. And he stood under the eaves there, looked up high. And he said, "Now I want you boys," he says, "to skin down." He says, "Hang over the edge of that roof by your hands and I'll catch you." Boy, it was a long drop. And being somewhat responsible for the predicament, I was the first one to do that. And then my brother did it. And there was a hired man enjoying it very much. And the third boy wouldn't do it. The hired man said, "You're having a little trouble, aren't you, with that third boy?" He said, "He doesn't seem to care much about what you say." Well, my father said, "I'm not surprised." He said, "He's not my boy." He said, "He belongs to the neighbor." And so we had to get a ladder to get him down. Now, God knows who his fellows are. He knows if your sins are under the blood. He knows if you have sympathy for compromisers and pussyfooters. He knows that. He knows it real good and well. And he knows if your feet are on the solid rock. And I want to tell you, if they are, then there are two things that you're not going to be sensitive about. And one of those things you won't be sensitive about is working for God. You ever come down here Tuesday or Wednesday night? Or you can come down here most any time, day or night. But down here when they have the Awana uniforms on, there's nothing very glamorous about those uniforms. See people laughing. But I tell you, it's really glamorous though when they see a boy or girl saved. That's glamorous. But he says also we're God's husbandry. And in the previous part of this chapter, he said, "He that planteth is nothing, and he that watereth is nothing, but God giveth the increase." Now that's very obvious that we have to divide the thought. He that planteth is nothing. The pastor that preaches in the pulpit is nothing, and that nothing is a neuter gender. And if you read it through, I could use the vernacular of the day, which has come to be slang. Every one of us doesn't do his or her, you see. But each of us does his thing, which is neuter gender. This is a day when the world's talking about doing their thing. Well, it's there. I don't have to interpolate it. It's there in the text. It's neuter gender. And you as a man have a thing you can do for God, and you as a woman have a thing you can do for God in the planting and in the watering. Now, let us take, for example, the matter of the planting. Let us ask ourselves the question, why is it we have so much that doesn't come to fruition? I shall long remember a story that a missionary told who'd been in India, how that they had an orchard that bore no fruit, and yet the trees were found to be healthy, and the soil was tested by the agronomist, and the climate was perfect, and yet they had no fruit, year after year, and it came to be a scientific study. They couldn't understand it, and so they put a fence around it, and they put a guard on this orchard to see what was the matter. And they found out that coming down from the foothills of the mountains nearby, that the wild sheep were coming down in the nighttime and cropping off the buds and the blossoms of the trees, so they could never come to fruition. The trees were still alive, sure. The trees still had leaves, yes. The trees still budded and blossomed, yes, but never bore any fruit. Do I need to apply the illustration? However well the seed was sown, you became a Christian. Could you point to anyone that was ever saved because you worked for God or gave a testimony or passed out a tract? What are these enemies that come down from the foothills? What are they? Well, it may be personal pleasure that you put ahead of the service of the Lord. It might be covetousness. Someone has said that when the osteopath works on you, and he said, you come to the place where you're really hurt, you say, oh, don't press that, doctor. He says, that's where I got to work. He says, that's where all the congestion is. He says, in this muscle right here. It's knotted. And you know, someone has said that the most sensitive nerve in the Christian's body is his money. See? Well, if you're sensitive at that point, it needs working on. That's where we ought to be rubbing. Yeah, we've got to do our rubbing there. Get that knot out of there. And the reason I say it, I'd be unfaithful to the many of this church that have sacrificed, and many have sacrificed tremendously to make this what it is today. I'd be negligent if I didn't say that. So covetousness can come down from the hill country, from the foothills, and cause your life to be fruitless. Personal pleasure can do it. Worldliness can do it. You can't walk in the path of the world and the Christian and be fruitful. You can't do it. One plants, another waters. I want to use a historic illustration this morning, if I may. And sometimes people can't see the woods for the trees. There'll be people, I suppose, today that'll forget the text I used. They'll remember only the illustrations that I try to use to bring the light upon them. But I want to use an illustration this morning that's historic. John Wycliffe, those of you that have seen our seminary catalog have seen a verse or a reference on it that I've had on every one, I believe, since the first one, which was mimeographed. And it's from the preface of Wycliffe's introduction or preface to his Bible of 1384. He lived from 1320 to 1384. He's been called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Imagine the darkness in those days when the Bibles were chained to the pulpit in Greek and Hebrew. Imagine the darkness when nobody knew anything out of the Word of God except what was handed to them by priests. Well, how could he be called the Morning Star of the Reformation? Well, because the Morning Star of the Reformation got manuscripts of chapters and parts of the Bible, and at Lutterworth, where he worked from, and he was an Oxford scholar. Brilliant. No wonder they have the Wycliffe translators today. They still use the term after his name. And he would take these around him, these simple people, and get them saved. And then he would give them a few lessons. And then he would give them this manuscript of a chapter or a few verses. Sometimes, fortunately, he could get hold of maybe of a whole chapter, of a whole book he'd chart book he'd translated, and he'd send them out two by two into the homes of the places there where they lived, and into the villages, into the cottages. And they would go in there and collect people together, and they would read this through, and they'd teach them all they knew about it, and then they'd leave the manuscript. And then this manuscript, like we use tracts, like your bus pastors, bus drivers, and the personal workers. Nothing very glamorous about that, but they take the manuscript. They take the Gospel of John, or they take the tracts. And they would take those then, and they would leave them, and then they would, one of them would rise up, and he'd become a leader. And they would have that neighborhood all exposed to the Word of God. No wonder he was called the morning star of the Reformation. We think that things are dark now. Yes, they are. If time permits, I'll use a quotation from Dickens, Charles Dickens, that he used when he was writing the introduction to The Tale of Two Cities. It's so apropos for this hour. And there, the man that waters is one thing. The man that plants is another. We have an opportunity to be morning stars. And if the Lord dares, morning stars of a real shaking and evangelistic effort. And shall we say a reformation, when again the Ten Commandments will be respected, and when the lost people get saved, and when it will be safe to send your children to public schools, which in some places it isn't anymore. I heard a story this past week, just last week, that just almost seemed unbelievable. A boy some 14 years of age in a public school. I'll not name the school, I'm not concerned. But when he opens his milk, he has to put this straw in it and drink it right away. He doesn't dare put it down, because there have been instances where some of the boys that spot the sissies who don't want anything to do with reapers or drugs, and they get it introduced into their food without their wanting it. Imagine such a situation. Could we have a greater need for a place where we could train not only the body and the mind, but the soul of people? I say there are those who will be planting God's husbandry and watering. We can be morning stars in the darkness that surrounds us. The darkness is economic, it's social, it's spiritual, it's intellectual too, and political. But we can be morning stars, every one of us. But it's God that giveth the increase. In 1946, as a group of fundamentalists, we met in the Meltrada Mission in Grand Rapids, named after a great mission worker back in my school days. I shall never forget Meltrada's testimony. He preached in missions and street corners all over this Midwest and was known by many. He was an alcoholic, and I purposely use this illustration of an alcoholic whom I knew. People think the alcoholic can't be saved. There are 5 million, we're told now, that are alcoholics in our nation, and 5 million more that are on the way. And the sad part of it is there are equally as many women as there are men. And imagine an alcoholic rocking the cradle for the next generation, will you? And Mel Trotter was an alcoholic. And he went home one time, and his baby had died, a little baby, lying on the bed. No, they hadn't been able to pay doctors, and no doctor. He came home drunk, and he took the white shoes off of the little baby and took them out and sold them that he might have another drink. He had taken the cure many times. They call it getting dried out nowadays. He'd taken that many times. He had signed the pledge many times, and he signed it even in his own blood to make sure that they believed it. He'd made one resolution after another. He had stood before judge after judge and promised his life away. But none of these things availed. None of them changed his life. But one time as he was on his way. He was on his way out to the Lake Michigan, and he said he decided to keep walking until his head, till his hat was floating. If I'd have had a hat, but he said I didn't know where it was. A stumble bum. And a man introduced him to Jesus Christ. And he said, from the minute I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, he said, I've never taken a drop of liquor, neither do I want it. Now there is the point when he said, neither do I want it, that many people misunderstand. People don't understand, and there's a little homely old story that used to go around. How it began, I don't know, but I suppose it started as a fable. The Greek fables are absolutely wonderful. Some people read these yellowbacks, and there's cheap pulp literature. Throw it away. Get a copy of Aesop's Fables, and you'll have something rich. Well, anyway, the story goes that this poor goat had been eating old shoes and garbage and been eating tin cans and stuff out of the alleys and got a lot of stomach trouble. Naturally, you expect that. So they operated. They operated on the goat. And ever after, this goat never went back to the alley, to the old shoes, to chew on them or any tin cans or garbage. After that, he always wanted to go to the luscious meadows where the grasses were green and where he could feast his soul, his body, on the wonderful provisions of nature. They found out the reason was that when he operated on the goat, they put a sheep's stomach in him. That was before the modern day of transplants. As you understand, fables sometimes are prophetic. But the story of that is that he gives you another nature, and he gave this brother, Mel Trotter, another nature. So he could say he didn't any longer desire that thing that had ruined and wrecked his life and his family. One plants, another waters, but God has to give the increase. If he doesn't, we'll not have any. We can't depend on promotion. We're grateful for all the things God has given us, but we can't depend on it. I've said many times, if I were to leave this pulpit now or tonight, and I knew that God's hand had been taken off of me, I would be afraid to go to sleep tonight. I say that from the depths of my heart. I'd be afraid to go to sleep tonight. But listen, you're as much a part of this spiritual church as I am, and you should feel the same way, every one of you. Your fathers, your mothers, your sons, your daughters, your example, your zeal, your desires are just as much at stake as mine are. Now, I must hasten to that last point about the building. You're God's building. In other words, the whole temple is a temple of truth. But Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, like 1 Corinthians 3:11, where we were reading. You remember there in the fourth chapter of Acts, and this is sometimes overlooked, where Peter referred to Jesus as the cornerstone in that fourth chapter of Acts. And as I presume it might save time if I would turn to it instead of preaching about it, to just give you a chance to see it and see it in its connection. It's in the 11th verse in Peter's great sermon. And he's preaching there to those Jews, many of them that saw Jesus die on the cross. And he said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in the 10th verse, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. In other words, a miracle wasn't by the healer. The miracle wasn't done by the healer who asked you to lay down $100 before you got healed, or $10 before you got healed, depending on how prosperous you looked. He said, this wasn't done by that. It was done by Jesus Christ. This, and there aren't any healing campaigns in the Bible. I want to put that in too. If any of you are sending your tithe to the mail, through the mailboxes. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, notice, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Ye are God's building. Jesus Christ, the foundation, the superstructure, then has to be the same Spirit. And that's because the Holy Spirit indwells us. I must illustrate it. Christ came, was rejected by the Jews. Then he was offered as their gospel of salvation. But he was everything. They couldn't build on any other foundation. We can't either. I'll use an illustration. The Boxer Uprising. The Boxers were those who called all foreigners foreign devils. And they wanted to get rid in China of every foreigner. And as I remember the story, it was a Wichita, Kansas paper that put an imaginary story in the paper that traveled on the wires of the press and reached China and caused this great uprising against the missionaries. I'm not interested in the history of it. But there was one of the schools for the Christian children. There were many converts in China. China Inland Mission and others had done great work in China. It was about 1900, turn of the century. And the Boxers were in to take this school. They closed every exit to the school except one door, like all these doors would be closed, say, except the one going out on Fremont. And they drew in the doorway of that door a picture of a cross. And the Boxers said every one of the students in the school that would trample on that cross could go out and be delivered and live. But everyone, he said, that walked around the cross and refused to trample on the cross, he said, they would be shot immediately. Seven students came and trampled on the cross and made their way out. And this is history. This is not a fable. This is not imagination. It isn't tradition. Seven students went and trampled on the cross. But the eighth was a girl. And she knelt, prayed, and walked around the cross. Was shot immediately. And 100 others followed her and were shot, and a heap of martyred flesh lay at the door of the school because they refused to trample on the cross. We're living in a day, beloved, when the cross is not liked anymore. I've said it so many times, I wish everyone could repeat it. There never was anybody saved by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. We're saved by receiving life from the death of Jesus. And everyone who doesn't believe that is trampling on the cross. We should pray for them. And we stand on that message. And for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I conclude with a simple statement. Science says there may be another life. Philosophy said there will be sometime another life. Morality says there ought to be another life. But Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's present. The crucified Christ is present with us in his power. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these moments. We would honor nobody but thee. We would give thee all the credit and all the praise. We thank thee for thy grace, for thy goodness. And we ask that thou wilt give us understanding hearts and the spirit of discernment in a day of great and deep deception. We pray in the Master's name who lived for us, and then in the Savior's name who died for us, as we pray in his precious name. Amen.